Let's open to 2 Peter once again. I entitled this message, Making Calling and Election Sure, based upon verse 10 of this passage. But primarily what the passage is about today is sanctification, a frequent and important subject in a number of the epistles, one that we return to from time to time because of its frequency and its importance. So let me read the passage first of all, and I do think that some of what is towards the end of this passage we'll need to pick up again next week. The passage begins with verse 5. Peter writes this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Perhaps you remember when you were a child how much you wanted to grow. You wanted to get bigger. You probably particularly wanted to get taller. And I think this is a common practice in many homes growing up, that mom or dad will let their son or daughter lean up against the wall and then put a ruler or something on the head, and then draw a line right on the wall, right on the wallpaper, or whatever it is, and then that child can step back and see how tall they are, and then measure themselves against that maybe a month later or 2 months later, and hopefully they're seeing progress. I mean, we did that in our home, and I just know that's the desire of children to grow, to get taller, bigger. Well, my point that I want to make is this, that as much as children want to grow, we as believers should want to grow spiritually, to mature. And the goal, according to Scripture, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the growth. That's what we're aiming at. Not that we'll ever be Jesus or we'll ever be divine, but that we will make progress in behavior and character that is like His. And that's spiritual growth. Now, we by now, I think, are surely convinced of who the recipients of this letter are. They're the same persons that received the first letter, the elect exiles, as Peter addressed them in the first letter. They are a people, according to the second letter, who have obtained faith. They have obtained a faith, he says, of equal standing with ours. A precious faith. A faith that saves them as much as it does Peter or John or any of the apostolic messengers. How did they obtain this faith? The only way anyone ever does. They have received it as a gift graciously given to them by God. They not only have obtained faith as a gift, but they have obtained all things necessary for life and godliness. God is gracious that those whom He saves, He continues to work. They have been granted all of this through the knowledge of Christ. They know Him in a personal relationship. They begin to experience this when He called them out of darkness into light. And then again, I'm just drawing some things out of the passage that we have seen so far. This is a goal to his own glory and excellence to be partakers of the divine nature. So all of this blessing has come upon them really through regeneration, being born again. But regeneration does not rule out human activity, efforts on our part towards obedience or sanctification. And, it was the theologian Burkhoff who said, now listen to this statement, because I think it's so insightful. He said that sanctification is a work of God in which the believer cooperates. It is a work of God. Sanctification is God's work. He who began a good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. It is a work of God, but it's a work in which we cooperate. And that's what we're going to see in this passage today, where we are to supply in our faith certain Christ-like qualities. Now, regeneration is not something that we cooperate in. That is totally God's work. The word that we use for that is that the regeneration is a monergistic work. And that comes from mono, which is one, and ergos, which is a unit of energy. And so regeneration is something we don't contribute to in any way. How can we? We're dead. Dead spiritually. Have to be made alive by God. So, though in coming to faith, one repents and believes, but it's only because God has gone before and God has done this work that only He can do. But when it comes to sanctification, we have another word, that it is synergistic. And that's not S-I-N, but it's S-Y-N, which means we work together with God. And we need to understand that and see our responsibility in growing and doing our part in sanctification. And so that's what we see in this passage. So let's get to the text itself, verse 5, where Peter says, "For this very reason..." And you could perhaps, if you'd ask for what reason, well, everything that has come up to this point, all that God has done for them and for us, here's what we're to do. Make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he adds seven Christ-like qualities that we are to make a part of our lives. And we're going to study those today. That would be a major part of what we're going to do. But just consider the words. Make every effort. Or maybe a little more literally, applying all diligence. We should take this seriously, right? This is not something you can just sort of pass off, as far as Peter's concerned. That we should take our growth, our maturity, seriously. And I'm afraid this is probably an area where we fall down rather easily. That we may not take it that seriously. That we may get wrapped up in all other sort of projects and things that seem important in and of themselves. And they may be important as far as work, as family and things. But this is something that should take precedent in our lives. Applying all diligence that we may grow. I was thinking about in growing, in maturing, almost in anything, you have to have a goal. You have to know what you're after. And our goal is to become like Jesus. You have to know what Jesus is like. I was thinking myself when I was serious about being a musician and serious about playing the clarinet, I realized that I didn't know what kind of a sound or a tone I wanted to produce on that instrument. And I needed to have something to shoot at, that was going to be my goal. And I knew that I didn't want to have a jazz sound, because I didn't play jazz. I knew that I didn't want to have the kind of tone that you have when you play the clarinet in a polka band, although I did that at times. But what I wanted to sound like a symphonic clarinetist. That was the goal. And so to reach that goal, I started listening to recordings of very fine clarinetists. There was one in particular. His name was Jack Bremer. He was a British clarinetist. And I formed in my mind that that's what I was going to sound like. So once you have that goal, you can pick your instrument, you can pick your mouthpiece, you can pick your reeds and bring all these factors together. Again, my point is, we have a goal here in mind. The goal is Jesus. And the goal is to be like Him, and these qualities we're going to study, He lived them out perfectly. We will not live them perfectly. And another thing you can do that I would recommend strongly is read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See how He lived. And we are to be like the disciples. We're followers of Jesus. But you have to know who He is and what He's like to follow Him. And so, all right, let's look then at these seven qualities that are listed here. And I would say this about them. They're representative. They're not exhaustive. There's other lists, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, there's even some overlapping between the two lists. But these are seven things. There's seven parts of the goal that as we work with our Lord in sanctification, this is what we should be after and take it seriously. The first is virtue. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So what is that? Greek word is arete. The New American Standard translates this with two words, moral excellence. Now, if you take these two translations, virtue or moral excellence, you might get the idea that, well, this is talking about the area of sexual purity. Those are the kind of words we might associate with that. And certainly that's a part of it. It's a part of our lives. But there's other areas as well where we need to strive to have what is called virtue. One of the things I read about this week is the word calls for mastery. Mastery of a specific field. That's a good thing to think about. We're not looking about for sloppy work here. We want to become masters of these matters. And we want to then master our speech. We need virtue or excellence in our speech. An area we can mess up on really easily. The tongue is an area that James says is hard to control. But you need to think about that. What kind of speech, what do people hear that comes from my mouth? Is it in conformity with what Jesus would say or Jesus would approve? In ethics, do I have virtue in my ethics? Am I honest in my dealings with other people? I was thinking about this season of the year. It's election time, and it just almost seems to me some of the people who are running for office, I wonder where their virtue went as they conduct their campaign, and they'll say almost anything or do almost anything to get elected. If we look at somebody other than Jesus in the Bible who is virtuous in his life and, again, his sexual area, think of Joseph. Think of Joseph as he was seduced by Potiphar's wife, and yet he fled from that. A sad example would be David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell so severely in his matter with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. So here's a quality we strive after, virtue, and for excellence in various areas of our ethical life. The second word that is mentioned here is the word knowledge. We need to supply as this translation, make every effort to supplement our faith with what the Bible calls knowledge. I'm sure that the way Peter is using the word knowledge here It is the knowledge of God's will. There is content to our faith. We need to know what in God's sight is a godly lifestyle. And of course, the way we gain that kind of knowledge is through the Scriptures. We have to read the Scriptures. We have to learn God's Word. We have to read good books about the Scriptures. We have to know the will of God before we can ever do it. That's important knowledge. We must not neglect this book. And, you know, I just wonder how many Christians know the Ten Commandments. I wonder how many of us here, if we could just number 1 through 10, we could say, here are the commandments. I think most Christians don't know them. I wonder how many Christians could explain the teaching on the Ten Commandments that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably very few. That's not good. And there's a lot more in the Bible than just the Ten Commandments, but that encapsulates a lot of the will of God. The children next door, as they learn the questions in the catechism, are going to be taught on the Ten Commandments. That's a major part of the catechism that they are there to be learning. I'm so glad that they are learning that. I hope it gets deeply ingrained in them. And I was looking at a list of the commandments. It's on the wall over there. They're all stated in terms that are like a child would understand. And I'm so thankful, and we all ought to be thankful, that we have teachers and we have these young people. But they need to learn that knowledge that we find in the Scriptures. And so then the third quality here is self-control. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with self-control. The Greek word here is enkrateia, and the Greek grammarian Robertson says it means to hold oneself in. Self-control. And someone said that this word is the opposite of excess. I want to read to you something Matthew Henry wrote. I thought was very good on this word, this idea of self-control. And he gets kind of at the idea of avoiding excess. He says, we must be moderate in desiring and using the good things of natural life, such as meat, drink, clothes, sleep, recreations, and credit. An inordinate desire after these is inconsistent with an earnest desire after God and Christ. That's helpful to read that, because that's one of our problems, I think, is we seem to live in a time and age and society in which God has blessed us, His children, with so much that sometimes we have a hard time exercising self-control, that we don't enjoy these things too much. And this self-control then would be include being able to discipline ourselves to work for the gospel, to work for the kingdom, instead of just these other things that are all right in their place, but not all right if we don't have enough self-control to avoid the excesses. Well, the fourth thing that is listed here is, in this translation at least, is called steadfastness. We need to supplement our faith with something called steadfastness. I didn't really check, I should have, but I think in a lot of our English translations that might be patience. And this is a word, hupomone. I like this Greek word. It's kind of significant. It's a combination of a preposition and a noun. Hupal means under, mone or mental means to abide or to remain under something. And what we need to abide under is the authority of God. And we need to be steadfast in that. I read this from somebody, I don't remember who it was, but they said, this is the ability to continue in the faith and resist the pressures of the world system. That's steadfastness. If you can avoid the peer pressure that you might experience at various levels, you are someone who is steadfast. An example of this in the early church. Some of us are studying some from the book of Acts, and we see there a group of people who were steadfast as the gospel went forward. Persecution rose. It got very strong against them, and yet they were steadfast in their faithfulness to the gospel. They didn't give up. Even when they were driven out of their communities, they continued to be ministers of the gospel. Think of Jesus on his way to the cross. He could have stopped at any point and said, I've had enough of this. He was steadfast. He could not be turned from the mission before him. So that's something that we, too, we may not have quite the pressures that some have had in the past. We may have them in the future, but we need to be steadfast. The fifth quality that is listed here is the quality of godliness. This is a real common Greek word, eusebia. It's used in a lot of different passages. What is it in a passage like this? Let me suggest that godliness here denotes devotion to God. The devotion that we have to our God, that is godliness. It can be seen as a mindset that a person has an awareness of God in all aspects of life. And I have to say, this is something where I have a hard time just going through the day thinking about God and His involvement in my life. I start out real well every day, because the first thing I do is I get up. Well, first I make my coffee, have my yogurt, but then I sit down to read Scripture. As long as I'm reading Scripture, I'm doing really well, thinking about God, having that mindset, and I do very, very well until I put down the Bible and pick up the Oregonian. And then I don't do so well. And I think it's challenging to us to have this kind of a quality where we think about God during the day, that we don't forget Him. That's this eusebia, this godliness. I see this in the Psalms. The psalmists were people who really had God in their thoughts. They could say, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Wouldn't it be good if we could just look out there and say, wow, I'm reminded as I see the mountains or I see the trees or whatever, that's all God's handiwork. It would be good. We need to be able to think that way. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 31, he says, my times are in your hands. And isn't it good if whatever situation we can be in, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God, whether it's pleasurable, whether it's difficult. It's good to know God is in control. And that's this attitude of godliness, or the ability to think about God and His involvement in life. The sixth quality here is brotherly affection, Philadelphia. Of course, Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. That's where the name comes from. But brotherly affection would be that love that believers have for one another. And Peter has been stressing this several times in the first letter. He said, fervently love one another from the heart. We need to supply that. And sometimes in church fellowships, you know, not everybody agrees on everything. But this is something that we should work on. Unity, affection for one another, caring for one another, caring for those who are in need, praying for them, helping in any way we can. And you know, if we can't love fellow believers that we're going to spend eternity with, well, who can we love? So this is something that's very, very important, and it's a powerful witness to those who aren't yet believers in the Lord. And then the last quality that is mentioned is love. This is the agape. Agape, this very significant word that the church sort of took over as its own word, expressing the love of Christ. It is the supreme characteristic of Christ, should be the supreme characteristic of those who are believers in Christ. It's a word that speaks of a love that is sacrificial, a love that gives all for others, for God and others. And of course, Christ is the perfect example of it, isn't he? He laid down his life for his people. We are supposed to be willing to love, to sacrificially love, to even love those who would be our enemies. Well, this is a list that is worth thinking about, meditating upon, praying, and we are supposed to cooperate with God as that these qualities might be lived out in our lives. Now let's go on, and I won't do too much more with these other verses. I think we need to pick them up again next week, but I want to at least cover some of what's here. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how he uses the word knowledge again. This relationship we have, knowledge of the Lord. We're in relationship with him. These qualities are to be increasing. We're never allowed to think, look at me, I've done so well, that's good enough. No, we should be increasing and growing, and that should be a goal that we have, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and our likeness to him. Look at verse 9. This can be a kind of a difficult verse here, where Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now what are we to make of the condition of this person? He lacks these qualities. How can you lack these qualities if you're a Christian, you see? And then he says this person is blind. He's so nearsighted he is blind. That kind of covers a little bit. I forget just how the Greek says it here, but anyway, you can't, if you're nearsighted, you can't be blind. And if you're blind, you can't be nearsighted, right? In the physical realm, anyway. The two terms are sort of contradictory, one to the other. What I have seen with the people I respect so much who write commentaries on these subjects, and I think of Matthew Henry and Calvin and people like this, almost uniformly, what they see in this person here is, this is a professed believer who probably isn't a believer at all. Not just what we call a backslidden Christian, but this is something that we're going to see more as we get into the second chapter, the possibility of a person who professes faith in Christ but doesn't really possess a real faith. The difficulty here with this is that it speaks of this person, he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That sounds like a believer. But here's something I think that I'll be able to develop, particularly when we get into chapter 2 with the false teachers. Sometimes Peter, sometimes virtually all the gospel, the New Testament writers, speak of a person from their own profession of faith. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that profession is valid. You see. That's one of the things that we should be aware of. That just because somebody walked down the aisle or held up their hand or prayed the sinner's prayer, that doesn't mean they necessarily came into the kingdom. Sometimes people profess things with their mouth that it isn't in their heart. And we should know that. They should know that too. That's why I've read of the Puritan pastors, when somebody came to faith in Christ, as we call it, they just didn't automatically accept them into the fellowship. They wanted to examine the lives for a little while and see if there was reality here. And so we'll explore that further when we get into it. But it's like Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." There are people like that. That may be what's in view here in verse 9. And then that gives real meaning to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, these seven qualities that Peter has presented, you will never fall. There's a very good note here on making your calling and election sure. Let me just read a little of it to you. It says, while God's choice of the elect is firm and certain in God, it may not always be obvious to the individual Christian. Assurance of God's call comes through the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's a good and helpful note. That's an intelligent note. It's one we ought to consider, and that's why I kind of want to come back to this next week. But how do we know we are Christians? How do we know that we were elected in eternity and called in time? The life should show something of that. Need to be careful about that, because if we're looking for perfection, no. But are we looking for evidences that Jesus is in us? Yes. We should see that. And that's even more motivation to bring forth these qualities. Well, we're just going to stop there, and we're going to pick that up and go with that and add a little bit more next week. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We would be overwhelmed and in despair if we thought that the Christian life had to be lived on our own efforts apart from your grace. It is not so. We're thankful that the God who has called us continues to help us and to encourage us and empower us. But Father, may we take more seriously than we have the responsibility we have to walk as Christ walked and as He calls us as well. May we consider this passage, think about these qualities. Father, not be content that we've done enough. We've only just begun. And help us that we would continue to follow Christ and to walk in His ways. Help us to see Him as the goal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.